It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Father God, we love you, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you alone are God, the Almighty, and we thank you for giving us your holy word that teaches us about you, Lord God, and teaches us about ourselves, and teaches us about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who came and took the wrath that we were due, Lord God, because you loved us so very much to give us his righteousness so that we could be cleansed and be with you, a holy and righteous God. Father, this gospel, this good news is so great. We are filled with gratitude and love for you. We thank you that you are sovereign and nothing stand or formed against us shall prosper because you alone are God. How we worship you, how we love you, how we praise you, Father. Please, I pray, Holy Spirit, anoint us, bless us, that we may hear your word and know your word and apply your holy word to our lives, to every aspect of our lives, everything we do. May we glorify your holy name. We ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty. Amen. And if you will, please quote the, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. Hallelujah. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated and our pastor will come.
Ocean Park, it is good to be here. Let me tell you this. I can genuinely say I love y'all. But more importantly, Jesus loves you. And in a week like we have just had, we need to be reminded of the love of Jesus for his people. I woke up Monday morning. Images on my screen of Russia bombing Ukraine and the bodies of fallen men and women. With drones flying in Poland, and your thoughts of, is war going to happen here as well? Famine is in Gaza, and 1 million people are being ordered out of Gaza City. I got a text from someone I love that's been a part of my ministry who is slowly destroying their soul. A Ukrainian refugee was murdered in cold blood on a Chicago train or Charlotte train. And Wednesday I opened Twitter and I saw the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and this is just months coming after the House Speaker Hortman's assassination. Almost simultaneously, the Evergreen High School shooting is taking place just weeks after Annunciation Catholic School. The children were shot in the middle of their mass. Thursday was the 24th anniversary of 9/11. And I can't even tell you all of the things that I don't even know, the brokenness that I experience, that have been experienced in this world that I don't know, or quite frankly, I forgot to put on the list of things. I'll tell you, this week, the picture in our world is bleak. Let me tell you, the problem is not the left and the problem is not the right. We are the problem. Scripture tells us the problem is man's heart that is spewing rebellion against God. And we see this represented in political violence, in religious violence, in state violence, in ethnic violence all around the world. Hosea tells us they have sowed the wind and we are reaping the whirlwind. And should we ever question the truth of what Paul says in Romans 3, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wednesday afternoon, I struggled for something to say. Sat in my office and Chris Williams and I were texting and I wanted a word of comfort to provide to you. I wanted a word of hope. I wanted a word of truth, and those words were not coming to me. And I just sat and felt the weight of a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. And in probably the one thing everyone can agree with, in our very deeply divided world, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. That word never came until I opened my Bible to study for my sermon. And here I found Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord will be lifted above all the other mountains. The nations will flow to it and say, "Tell us of your truth, O Lord." And the Lord himself will judge between the nations. And the weapons of war will be done away with because they will be obsolete and useless. And every man and every woman shall sit under the shade of the fig tree and of the vine in peace. That was the comfort and the assurance my heart ached for and my heart needed. I needed to remember, and Ocean Park, you need to remember today, God's grace will one day restore what man's sin has destroyed. This is important because there's a lot of voices saying all kinds of different things. But the gospel tells us that one day God's grace will restore what man's sin has destroyed. And Micah has a vision, and this is the vision that we need to cling to. Because there's a lot of alternate visions and pictures and narratives that are flying out there. As distinctive as Christians, we need a distinctively Christ-centered picture. Because Micah tells us in this vision that he had and Isaiah shared in Isaiah chapter 2, the Lord will be exalted. The Lord will be hallowed, honored, and the Lord will be enjoyed. When God's grace restores what man's sin has destroyed. Mountains, we see this in verse 1. Mountains are places of grandeur, of beauty, of wonder. You think, if anybody have been to these places, the Grand Tetons in Wyoming, Everest, Fuji in Japan, beauty, wonder, and you look at them and you marvel. Are those even real? They're so beautiful. In the ancient world, mountains had significance. They were a place of permanence. The mountains don't move. They were a place of mystery. They were a place of divine power. And they were known and taught by the peoples of the world that they were the homes of the gods. They were a place of holiness where humans could not tread. Only the gods would go up there. Think in Greek mythology, Olympus. Only the gods could be there. There are places of authority where the gods would communicate their decrees from there. And they were a place of worship to the mountains and the hills that they could go, that men could trod. They would go up to the mountains, not the valleys. They would go up to the mountains to offer sacrifices, to be nearer to the gods. The ancient people worshiped their gods on the mountains, including Israel. I had pictures, I forgot to put them here, but Mount Sinai, you think in Exodus chapter 20, it was on top of Mount Sinai where God came and appeared, and Moses went up the mountain to receive the law of God to bring to his people. And it was in Jerusalem, which is on the side of the mountain, Mount Zion, where on the pinnacle of the city is the temple of God. And there are psalms, towards the end, psalms of ascent. That means that I'm walking as the people collectively are gathering and walking up the mountain to the temple. They would sing these songs as they would worship to meet their God. Mountains were sacred places of worship. Therefore, this is why it's so important. You see in the Mosaic law that God gave his people, he commanded Israel to eradicate the places of worship on the mountains. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says, You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods. Where? On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Later on, it says in Isaiah 57:7, On high and lofty mountains you have set your bed. There you went up to offer sacrifices. They committed spiritual adultery on mountains, not worshiping the one true God, but worshiping the gods of the nations. And you can see throughout Scripture, some of them are very graphic, describing the spiritual adultery that little ears I chose not to put up on the wall. But what it described, the spiritual adultery of God's people, not serving the one true God that brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, but serving Baal and Asherah and Molech, even to the point they offered their children in sacrifice. So here in Micah 4 is coming on the cusp of what Micah said in chapter 3, what we looked at last week, that God, the spiritual adultery of God's people by his leaders and teachers led them and is leading them to ruin. Look in, just flashback, maybe on the left side of your page, or flip back to verse 12 of chapter 3. The spiritual adultery of Israel and Judah. Notice what it says. Therefore, because of you, Zion, these leaders who have sold out and cannibalized the people. Because of you, O teachers, who have catered their message to the highest bidder, who have left the people of God nothing but skin and bones and cannibalized them. Because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. The mountain will be razed. Not razed, but razed. And Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded heights. Other prophets describe this. We'll have animals roaming the street, no people. Desolate. Abandoned. Struck down. Because of the spiritual adultery of God's people. Spiritual adultery leads to complete and utter destruction. And this is not just true in Micah's time or Jeremiah's time or Isaiah or even the New Testament. This still remains true today. When we pursue idolatry, not worshiping the one true God, maker of heaven and earth that we confess this morning in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. When we pursue idolatry on the contemporary mountains, it leads to suffering and pain and death. And we saw that this week, unfolding in real time in front of us. And it was almost too much for us to bear. At least for me it was. What are those mountains? What are the rival mountains that the people of the world are going to? And that we're tempted to go to? And the voices that say, listen, trust me, worship here, worship me, I will take care of you. Did God really say that? He doesn't want what's best for you, but I do. The political mountains, ideological mountains, religious mountains, social mountains, economic mountains, mountains where our family is the object of our worship or ourselves, ethnic mountains, health mountains, if I just eat the right thing and buy the right thing. And thanks to our technology, we can watch the results of these mountains. And we can cheer one mountain's destruction, and we can blame another mountain for that destruction. See, spiritual idolatry is both cruel and heartless. And it slowly rots your soul. One tweet, one post, one news segment at a time. I sat bewildered at my desk just a few yards away, at a loss for words. But Jesus didn't. Jesus knows and declares what is good and what is safe and what is best for us. Verse 1, it shall come to pass. This is not wishful thinking. This is not finding the silver lining. This is not hoping for the best. This is the unfailing promises of God. All other ground is sinking sand. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills. The plan of redemption that God is working in the face of our rebellion of mankind that says, I don't want God to be in charge. I don't want God to define good and evil. I want to be in charge. I want to define good and evil. The Lord's mountain will grow as the futile, lifeless, hopeless mountains of this world wither and die. Whether it be secular freedom, whether it be political power, whether it be empty religion, whether it be socio-political ideas, whether it be economic wealth or physical health. One by one, Micah is telling us, and Isaiah tells us, that every mountain of spiritual adultery will be reduced to nothing. The Lord has spoken it, and you can believe it. And He has promised that a day is coming when He alone will reign supreme. I watched this week as the events of the week unfolded. I grew overwhelmed and I grew angry. Not only by the events, I grew angry and overwhelmed by how I reacted. Not to mention everybody else, all these doofuses. I blamed, I name-called, I hated, I despaired, I was hopeless, I was lashing out. And I only was texting Chris Williams, and I wasn't lashing out at him. But I saw this restlessness in heart until I opened the Word of God, the anchor to my soul. And then I got this new hymnal. And in my time of worship on Thursday morning, I opened up to "This Is My Father's World." And if you were here in the building, you would have heard me singing as loud as I possibly could. I was sitting down, but I had my hymnal in front of me, saying in the third stanza, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget, because I tell you, I forgot until I opened up the Word of the Lord. That though the wrong all around seems off so strong, and it is, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad." These are the truths that I cling to. Through the tears, through the angst, through the bitterness, this is the vision I needed, and this is the vision you need. Because the world is not the way it's supposed to be. We're watching the disastrous consequences of man's rebellion. But the Lord is saying it will not have the final word. The Lord will be exalted. Amen. As we can be confident, God's grace will one day restore what man's sin has defamed, maimed, and destroyed. The Lord will be exalted, and the Lord will be hallowed. We prayed the Lord's Prayer. That was another thing that I did to calibrate my heart in the midst of the anger and the bitterness and the confusion and the disillusionment. We pray together, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." A very King James word that nails it. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And why do we pray like this? That the Lord's name would be hallowed, honored, revered, respected. Why do we pray like that? Because it's not being hallowed. But one day, it will. The Lord has promised. We break the commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain all the time. And that's not just using Jesus' name as a cuss word. That's the least of our problems. Don't do that, though. See, we use the name of the Lord to justify selfish choices. We use the name of the Lord to curse people and things that we don't approve. We use His name to explain our hatred of those people. We use His name to bolster our self-righteousness that we're building a life of sand on. The Lord's name is being used in vain. His name is not being hallowed. But a day is coming when the nations will treat the Lord's name as holy. Look at verse 2. "And the people shall flow to the mountain of the Lord where He is exalted. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in them.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, His righteous decrees, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." See, there's a day that's coming when the nations will no longer flow to pagan gods, to power, to wealth, or philosophies, or government to find safety and comfort. They will flow to the one true God. The century-long pursuit of destruction of their enemies will stop. This endless cycle of hatred and violence towards the people we disapprove or don't look like us or think like us or vote like us or live near us. The unceasing exploitation and plundering of the poor and the defenseless and the weak, that will be replaced with a call to pursue the Lord, to learn His ways, to know His truth, to walk in them, which is life-giving. There won't be coercion. There won't be reluctance. There won't be hesitation. It'll be a worldwide movement that seeks to know the one true God in Christ. The worthless gods of the nation will be rejected. Man-centered ideologies will be abandoned because they're shown to be worthless. And self-worship will be left behind. And what will they seek? To know God and to walk in His ways. They're going to seek to be a part of His kingdom and honor and make His kingdom known. Ocean Park, this has already begun, but it is not yet anywhere near what it will be. As in the words of the theologian, the great theologian Frank Sinatra, the best is yet to come. We need to remember this stuff. When our hearts and our TVs and the algorithm is telling us we need to lash out. We need to hate and destroy our enemies. Because it's leading us away to mountains where the Lord is not exalted and the Lord is not hallowed. And there is no life, but only death and sorrow and brokenness. Ocean Park, the promise. Dr. Sundquist, a few weeks ago, preached on the vision in Romans 7 that the Lord is gathering from Himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, a people not bound by ethnicity or national identity or language, a people not devoted to political ideology, social dogmas, or earthly treasure, a people that is bound by the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to be preaching on Revelation, but I want to focus on Jesus. And I didn't plan on saying this, but I love It's a Small World at Disney. This summer I went to Disneyland and I saw the original, and I've done many loops in the one in Orlando, and I love it. And you go through and you see, as you're going through, you're seeing how distinct everything is. And you see the pyramids and you see food and culture and songs and beautiful colors of dress and skin colors, and it's beautiful. But then you go into the last room, right? And they're all, and Disney had no idea what he was doing. He go in the last room and they're all wearing white robes. And I can't help but think, this is what a beautiful picture of what heaven will be like. And instead of singing It's a Small World, they'll be singing together, "Worthy are you, because you, the Lamb who was slain, to receive honor and glory and power." And they'll be so unique, but so united, not around the mountains of this world, but around the mountain of the Lord of God in Christ. And I long for that day. So next time you go on Small World, get your Bible out, get your mind right, and praise Jesus. Lift up. I want you to look like Gil, just with his hands up, praising Jesus, that all the people at Disney who are hot and tired and cranky, like, what's wrong with that guy? And you're praising Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who is exalted and whose name is hallowed, as He gathers these people to Himself. That day will be a reversal of the tribal infighting of nations and groups and earthly powers who endlessly seek others' destruction. And no longer were murder and destruction and oppression and plundering and deceiving and the cannibalizing that we see in Micah 3. Instead, they will journey together from far and wide, that they will know the one true God and live that honor, and to revere and honor and respect the name of the God in Christ. The Lord will be hallowed, because He has promised that God's grace one day will restore what man's sinful rebellion has destroyed. The Lord will be exalted. The Lord will be hallowed, and the Lord will be enjoyed. If anybody grew up in maybe a Presbyterian church, you probably know this question: what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But what does it mean to enjoy God? Sometimes we're more like Tom Sawyer at the Presbyterian Church, who is all stuffy and just wants to get out of these clothes that Aunt Becky, or I can't remember her name, whatever her name, his aunt, made him wear. And we just got to get out of here. But we see a picture of God's people enjoying God. What does that mean? To enjoy God is to take satisfaction, pleasure, and rest in an intimate relationship with the Lord, both today, tomorrow, and for eternity. And this is what Micah is giving us. Micah gives us a picture of the people of God enjoying fellowship with God. And the result, how do we know this? Is satisfaction, is pleasure, and rest. Peace. Notice verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. See, the picture Micah gives us is of the Lord's kingdom as a place where the people live free from shame and fear and want. Why? Not because legislation. The laws are very important. Not because of ideologies and though what we think has consequences. But because the presence of God dwells with His people and His truth He proclaims on the earth. But that's not how God's kingdom is ruled. That's not right. I'm sorry. See, when God's presence is there and His truth is proclaimed in His word and for eternity, the Lord's not fooled by lies and half-truths and deceptions. What He declares is just and good. He's not intimidated by earthly powers or military strength. He won't be silenced. He's not outwitted, outplayed, or last. He's omniscient and all-powerful. And therefore, God declares truth and is able to accomplish that truth. Psalm 119, I love. It's probably one of my favorite psalms. It's long, but it is rich. I'm not going to read the whole thing, don't worry. Hear my voice, the psalmist says, according to your steadfast love, O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purposes, for they are far from your law. There are other mountains that are looking to take your life, to plunder you, exploit you, cannibalize you for their benefits. But you, O Lord, are near. And your commandments are true. And they're good. And they're life-giving. Lord, have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Ocean Park, let me tell you this. The safest place you can be is in the presence of the one true God. See, Micah's vision is a vision we must cling to in our divided, hate-filled world. Then it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They shall sit under every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And I love this line. And no one shall make them afraid. Oh, do you long for that day? Why? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The God of angel armies has declared it. You can trust it and you can build your lives on it. When the rain comes down and the floods came up, what will happen? You're not going to fall. It will be a place, the new heavens and new earth, where Christ reigns and God dwells with His people that Tom read to us. It'll be a place that is free from hostile armies, vicious criminals, school shooters, assassins' bullets, mob brutality, tyrannical governments. A day is coming when peace will reign. People will forsake weapons that destroy for tools that feed. The ammunition that maims will be traded for implements that nourish. Why? Because the Lord's presence and His power reign and it produces peace. And no one shall make them afraid. For the Lord, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Children will be safe to learn and grow. Weapons will be obsolete and pointless. I don't need this. Use this metal to make a plow or a hook to feed people. Mothers will never have to tell their 3-year-old child that daddy is never coming home. Women will be free from the fear of abuse, rape, and exploitation. No nation will fear bombs falling on their homes or forced to live in subjugation. No family will be divided or forced from their home. It's the beauty of a vine and a fig. Vines take a long time to grow and get to a point where the grapes are suitable to eat. And that's the picture. I went to AI and I had some pictures made. I didn't include them here. But if you were to do the Floridian version, tanks will be turned into tractors and guns into sprinklers. And everyone will sit under the live oak or their citrus grove and no one will make them afraid, for the promises of the Lord have spoken. And I long for that day. I long for the day when the Lord's peace reigns. And that peace, because of God's presence and what He has done in Christ, it brings safety and permanence. And each person will enjoy the bounty of God's good creation. Do you know that heaven is not just a spiritual Ethel where our spirits just go around? No. The heavens, the new heavens and new earth, is a very real place. We'll walk and talk and eat good food and sing and do all kinds of wonderful things. And most of all, we will bask in the glory of Jesus. For the mouth of the Lord has promised it. Even when we look at this world and say, oh my, how is this going to happen? I don't know. But the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we cling to Micah's vision in this angry, violent, and dark age we live in with confident hope, knowing that God's grace will one day restore what man's rebellion has destroyed. But what do we do now? We know this day is coming. We know that it's begun to work in God's heart of God's people, and we are becoming made into the image of Christ. But Micah adds in verse 5, for all the people walk and each in the name of their God, in the name of the mountain that they serve and they flock to. But we, Ocean Park, will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We have a choice. We have a choice today to trust the gods of this world, the mountains, that call us and say, hey, this is terrible. The world's not the way it's supposed to be. Come here. I'm going to take care of your problems. Whatever mountain we are, tend to be drawn to, are we going to trust the gods of this world? Or are we going to trust the name of the Lord our God in Christ? Are we going to sacrifice ourselves for the words of the lying prophets? Micah 3 says that. And those who compromise and sell the word of God for profit, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Or we devote ourselves to the kingdom of God and to the word of God in Christ. Will we obey the demands of the cannibalistic leaders of Micah's day and our day? Or will we walk in the peace of Christ? Where do we begin? I asked for a word and I got Micah's vision. And then, I think Friday morning, I was reading my Bible and I got a vision of Joshua. I sound very charismatic here. But the word of God is true. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and he looked. Behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" I bet many of you are asking that today. Is this guy for us or against us? Is this friend on Facebook with us or against us? Is this commentator, blah, blah, blah? Is my pastor for us or against us? And the man with the sword looked at Joshua. Remember who Joshua was, the commander of the Lord's army. And he said, "No. I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come." It's not a question of whether for us or against us. It's the question, do we belong to the Lord God? Not the rival mountains, but to the one true God. And what was Joshua's response? He fell on his face to the earth in worship and said to him, "What does my Lord say to the servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals and your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. What do we do? The question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I on the Lord's side? Am I serving Jesus? Or am I serving the mountains of this world? What do we do? Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus in the midst of the confusion and the anger and the disillusionment. Go to Jesus and weep for the brokenness of this world. It is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus told us that. It's a story of Scripture. And we can take up our arms, our words, our posts. We can yell and be angry at our neighbor or at heaven itself. But the Lord says, weep. How long, O Lord, will this continue? This is not the way it's supposed to be. And let me tell you this. Third thing I have here is be silent. With the abundance of words is the abundance of sin. We need to be silent and let the Lord calibrate our heart. And then tell the story of Jesus. I want to tell you the story of Jesus today. Now, I don't always do this. Some of you don't read children's stories anymore, but you probably need to. Once upon a time, there lived a man and a woman. They were the happiest people on the planet. True, they were the only people on the planet, but they were still terrifically happy. Their names are Adam and Eve, and God made them. He made them in his image, little mirrors to reflect God's glory. And like everything else God made, he made them good. It was a wonderful time to be God's children in God's wonderful world. Unfortunately, things did not stay happy and wonderful for long. On one very bad day, Adam ate from the only tree God declared off limits. Adam failed. It was a terrible day, the second worst day in the history of the world. A snake had tricked Adam and Eve and told them a lie about the fruit. He said they would be like God if they ate, but actually the opposite was true. When they ate the fruit, they found themselves far away from God. They had disobeyed God and believed the lie of that devilish snake instead of the truth. Being near to God, having Him draw near to us, would not be easy any longer. Next one, Riley. God was not happy with Adam and Eve. He wasn't happy with the snake either. God put a curse on the man and the woman and the snake and everything else. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden paradise that He had made for them. It wasn't possible for people who were so bad to live with God, who is so good, they had to go. But before they left, God made a promise. He promised that the evil servant, the devil, would always be at war with Eve and her children. Now, that doesn't sound like a very nice promise. That bad guys and good guys would fight all the time? Who wants to be in a war that never ends? But here's what the good part of the promise comes in. God promised that one of Eve's children would someday, eventually, sooner or later, crush the head of that nasty snake. Nobody knew when or how, but she would have a child to put things right. Now, I skip over a few chapters here. Believe it or not, God's promises haven't gone anywhere. In fact, God kept making promises, more promises all the time. God promised that the snake crusher, Abraham's child, Judah's lion, David's son, would come from Bethlehem. God promised that he would be born of a virgin. God promised a messenger to prepare the way. God promised that the deliverer would die and live again and be a light to the nations. God promised a lot of amazing things. But Israel was too busy disobeying God's commands and ignoring God's warnings to notice. God sent miraculous prophets like Elijah and Elisha, and rebuking prophets like Amos and Malachi, and sad prophets like Jeremiah, and good news prophets like Isaiah. It didn't matter for which God sent or how many, the people never listened, not for a very long anyway. So one day, it happened. God stopped sending the prophets. No more warnings, no more direction, no more word from the Lord, only silence for 400 years. God sent prophets and priests and kings. He started out with Adam and started over with Noah. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave Moses the law. He sent Israel judges. He raised up deliverers. He conquered enemies. He provided sacrifices. He lived among His people in a tent in a temple. God gave them every opportunity and 10,000 chances. But still sin and the servants seemed to be winning. Until all of a sudden, they lost. After all those downs and not too many ups, we came to a manger in a little town of Bethlehem. This is where we meet the new Adam. The child of Abraham, the son of David. It's with the stinky shepherds and the singing angels that we see the real deliverer, the real judge, the real conqueror. No one understood it completely at the time, but when Mary pushed out that baby, God pushed into the world the long-expected prophet and priest and king. God gave His people a new law, a new temple, and a new sacrifice. Best of all, He gave His people a new beginning, just as He promised. Of course, some things were different than people expected. The stable with the animals and the scandal with unmarried Mary were a surprise to most folks. The miracles were remarkable. The teaching was unlike anyone had ever heard. The bumbling band of hand-picked disciples, that was curious. But the biggest surprise to everyone was that the chosen one of God was chosen by God to die. It just didn't seem right that the one destined to crush the servant would be crushed himself. So when Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, died on the cross that Friday afternoon, it seemed a shocking evil beyond belief. And it was the worst thing that ever happened in the world. But it was also the best thing that ever happened in the world. Just as we would expect from God, and as just as God planned it, we break promises, God keeps them. We run from God, He comes to us. We suffer for sin, and the Savior suffers for us. Our story is the story of God doing that what we can't in order to make up for us doing what we shouldn't. The Christ suffers for our sin that we might share in His sinlessness. And so deliverers are born to die. Things fall apart so they can come together. God kicks His people out of paradise and then does whatever it takes to bring them back. So as many of you heard and should definitely tell someone, the snake crusher who died on the cross didn't stay dead. He couldn't. Death had no claim on him. The devil had no case against him. The sin had no wages for him because he couldn't pay. Jesus just couldn't stay dead. And God wouldn't let him rot in the tomb. So on the third day, God raised him from the dead. A bunch of people saw him and ate with him and told their friends that he was really alive. 40 days later, God lifted up into the sky and gave him the seat of honor at the right hand. And you know what the snake crusher did next? Because his work was done, he sat down. And God gave him the name above all names, so at the name of Jesus, everybody and everything would start to sing and shout and worship. Then, just to make things even better and to make good on every more promise, the Father and the Son sent the best present of all down to earth. They gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. And because of the Spirit, we can have power and peace and the presence of Christ with us all the time. And as you can tell, the story is a big story. In fact, it's the biggest story. It's a familiar story to some of us. It's a true story for all of us. And we haven't seen the end of the story, not yet. We live in the beginning of the end of the story that we're still in the middle of. We know it's not the end because we haven't made it back to the garden. We get a glimpse of the garden here and there in our hearts, in our families, in the church. But anyone who loves this story longs to see the one who is the center of the story. The snake crusher is coming back to wipe away all the bad guys and wipe away every tear. He's coming to make a new beginning and to finish what He started. He's coming to give us a home we once had and might have forgotten that we lost. So keep waiting for Him, Ocean Park. Keep believing in Him. Keep trusting that the story isn't over yet. God's promises never fail, and the promised one never disappoints. And one day we will see Him. And one day we will be with Him. And one day there will be nothing but the best days, day after day after day. And forever and ever, it will be a wonderful time to be God's children in God's wonderful world. Amen? Because God has promised us that His grace will restore what men rebellion has destroyed. Because Jesus lived, He died, He rose again, He ascended into heaven, and He is coming again to make all things new. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we thank You that though this world is not the way it's supposed to be, and though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Father, we come to You in anticipation of what You will one day do. Wipe away every tears. Because of Christ. Who came into our pain, into our brokenness, into the anger and the strife. And He loved the Lord with all His heart and soul and mind and loved His neighbor as Himself. And He laid down His life to take the broken consequences of sin and pay our wages which was death, and to give us his righteousness. Father, thank you. And we take the table today, and though we get a little taste, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, Fanny Crosby writes, there will be a day when all God's people sit at the Lord's table at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we rejoice for what Jesus has done for us. And we have been united by faith. Father, remind us of who you are and what you have done in Christ in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.